Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Once again. And the sermon today will focus on chapter 1, verse 24, but I'm going to read the context beginning at chapter 1, 24 to get a better idea of what the apostle is speaking about. Please pay careful attention as God's holy and infallible word is read in your hearing. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why does God allow suffering? Perhaps you've heard people ask that question before. Perhaps you have asked that question yourself. In fact, if you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll see a number of books written about the subject. Maybe not why does God allow suffering, but why do bad things happen to good people, right? Well, of course, the real mystery is not why bad things happen to good people. It's why good things could happen to people as wicked and as sinful as you and I. Nevertheless, this subject is a subject that people concern themselves greatly with. It continues to be popular. Why would people occupy their times and energies on such a depressing subject? Why not just simply ignore the reality of suffering and focus on happy things? Sing happy songs. Think happy thoughts. Why would we occupy so much of our time trying to answer this most basic question about human life? Well, the answer is simple. We all experience suffering. It touches us all. Whether we are young or old, male or female, each of us experiences suffering in this world because of sin. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to tell you exactly why you are suffering in the exact situation that you are in. Those things belong to God. They are secret things known only by himself. But rather this morning, what I want to do is examine this statement in Colossians 1:24 of the Apostle Paul. And I want to show you how that relates to the church and the sufferings she experiences, which Paul has been called to serve. Now, I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Affliction of Christ in the Sufferings of Paul. That's what we're going to consider together this morning in a nutshell. And we're going to discuss it or examine it in terms of three basic headings. First, we're going to look at when these sufferings take place. Then, secondly, we'll examine what these sufferings are. And thirdly and finally, we will examine how Paul responds to these sufferings. Well, first, examine with me this morning what Paul has to say about when these sufferings take place. Now, Paul begins this section of the letter with this little word, now. In the Greek, noun. Many argue that this word is simply a verbal marker. A verbal marker showing us that a new section of the letter is beginning. Now, those of you who went to school, remember how your English teachers taught you to write essays. They made sure to drive it into your head that when you begin a new section of your letter or your essay or your paper, that you tell the reader by a clear word that you're beginning a new section. So you would use a word like moreover, or furthermore, or consequently. So, some people argue Paul here is using good English grammar, or rather Greek grammar, and he's telling us by a clear marker that he's beginning a new section. But the problem with that view is that this little word doesn't really mark a new section at all. In this section of the letter, Paul discusses his sufferings for the church and how he has been made a servant of it for the sake of the gospel. Well, in the verse prior to that, that's exactly what Paul is talking about, how he has been made a servant of the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This word does not mark a new section in the letter. But what then does it mean? Well, far from being just merely a verbal marker or a rhetorical marker, this little word now is filled with theological significance. And we know that because of the different ways it is used in this letter. This word now is used three other times in this letter. And the word now is a time marker. It tells us when something happened. In this case, it tells us when these sufferings that Paul is experiencing is taking place. Well, let's look at how Paul uses this in the rest of the letter. The first time this word comes up is in chapter 1, 21 to 22, verses that we examined a few weeks ago. There the apostle says this, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death." That little word now marks a transition. It marks a transition from the time in which we were alienated and hostile to God to the time in which we are reconciled and presented to God, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. At one time we were this, but now we are that. And the hinge upon which that word now turns is the death and the resurrection of Christ. Well, the next time it is used is again in chapter 1 in verse 26. There the apostle says this, beginning in verse 25. He speaks about the gospel of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. There, that word now marks the transition from the age in which the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, when that mystery was hidden from the nations, but now is revealed to the saints, to all nations, to Jew and Gentile alike. That now marks the time after the death and the resurrection of Christ when this mystery is being revealed. Well, the final time this word now is used is in chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. There the apostle speaks of the wicked life in which believers used to live. And he describes that wickedness like this. "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." In this context, Paul is talking about how the Christian has moved from a state of corruption in the old man, but now is being transferred into the new man and is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his Creator. The transition from the old man to the new man in the life of the Christian is marked by that little word, now. So you see that this word for Paul isn't merely a rhetorical marker. It is packed with theological and Christ-centered meaning. What Paul is saying is that his sufferings, the sufferings that he experiences as he writes this letter, are taking place in what he elsewhere calls the now time, the present time, the time after the death and the resurrection of Christ, the time during which that mystery, the mystery of Christ, is being proclaimed among the Gentiles, the time in which God's people are being drawn out of their life of corruption and sin in the old man and are being drawn in to the renewal of God's image in the new man, Christ. Paul's sufferings are taking place in this present age, the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul calls these days the last days. Now, what does Paul say is characteristic? what is basic to Christian experience in this now time, this age between the first and second comings of Christ. What does he say in this verse? It's suffering. This is important for us to remember. There are many Christians who argue that life will do nothing but get better and better and better until Christ returns again. Others go so far as to argue that Christians have such an optimistic future that we should start now to build a new city of God on the earth. Now, I admit that there have been times in the past when God's people have experienced great material prosperity and they've been blessed, and there's been nations that have had godly peoples. But don't underestimate or underemphasize this point. We must not forget that what Paul says here about what is basic and essential to the experience of Christians on this earth is suffering. We can never expect to be free from the call that the Lord gave to his disciples, and indeed to all of his people. In John 15:20, he tells them this: "Remember the word that I said to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." No Christian, no matter how peaceful or prosperous or wealthy are his surroundings, will cease or fail to suffer affliction in this life. Christ's death and resurrection didn't change this reality. Paul's ministry throughout the Roman Empire didn't change this reality. These sufferings are part of the Christian life. They're basic to it. We who with Paul live between the first and the second comings of Christ. Well, secondly, this morning, consider with me exactly what these sufferings are. You see, Paul goes on to say, as he tells us when these sufferings take place, he goes on to say, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction." What is he talking about there? What situation is he facing that causes him to say that he is suffering for the sake of the body? Well, we know from this letter that the apostle is in prison. He exhorts the Colossians at the end of this letter to remember my chains. But apart from that, we know very little about what the apostle was experiencing. We don't know if the guards in the prison were beating him. We don't know if he was being locked up so that he couldn't speak the gospel to anyone in the prison. We just don't know his exact situation. But that shouldn't trouble us. For the point that Paul is trying to make would probably be obscured if we knew exactly what the apostle was facing. You see, Paul purposefully phrases things in such a way to keep his personal situation vague. He does this so that we, in our sufferings, might all the more easily identify with him. If we knew what Paul was facing, we would immediately say, "Oh, well, I'm not in that situation, so I can't be like Paul and suffer for the sake of the church. I'm unworthy of that." No, the problem does not lie in figuring out what Paul's situation is. The difficulty in figuring out what these sufferings are lies deeper than that. It lies in figuring out what Paul means as he identifies his sufferings with the afflictions of Christ. The problem becomes even more complicated when we seek to unravel what Paul means when he says that he fulfills that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How can Paul say that there's anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? Hasn't he already said and made it plain in all of his other letters, and even in this letter, that there's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, the answer to that question is an emphatic no. He is not contradicting what he plainly says elsewhere. We don't even need to look farther than this letter to see that that's not the case. He's established earlier in Colossians 1, 19 to 20, that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:22 is more emphatic. It says this: Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death and has presented us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Both of these texts put Christ's suffering and death in the past. It's something that he no longer himself experiences. The reconciliation that he has accomplished by his death, the apostle says, is final and complete. Nothing can be added to it because in his death, it was the fullness of God made man. Nothing can be added to the infinite merit of Christ. Well, it's enough. It's not enough simply to say what these sufferings are not, because Paul has a positive point he wants to make for us when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, the key to understanding this passage is figuring out what exactly Paul means by the lack. What is it that's lacking? Well, it's certainly not the atoning power of Christ's blood, is it? We've established that already. Everyone who was washed in the blood of the Lamb is saved to the uttermost, perfected forever. Jesus laid down his life once for all as a satisfaction for sin. There is nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions in terms of the accomplishment of redemption. But there is another way that we can consider the sufferings of Christ. Not only do they accomplish our salvation for us, but these sufferings are also applied to us by the Holy Spirit, by means of the preaching of the gospel. That is how we are to understand these words. We are to understand them in terms of the application of that salvation to us, not in terms of its accomplishment by Christ on the cross. There is nothing lacking in Christ's accomplished work. He has been made man. He has lived an obedient life. He has died on the cross. He has passed through the final judgment. And he has been raised from the dead, seated in heavenly glory. He can't repeat that. That's a finished, complete work. All of these events are past, complete, historical events. But we must remember that until that work is applied to all of God's people, throughout the entire world, to all the Gentiles, by the Holy Spirit, there remains much to be done in terms of our salvation. But in what precise way? Let's try to pin the apostle down here. What precise way is Paul filling up what is lacking in the application of Christ's sufferings to his people? Well, look at verse 25. There we read this. Paul talks about the purpose of his ministry. He speaks about the gospel of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, or more literally, to fulfill the word of God. Now compare that with verse 24. There Paul says, I fill up, same word in the Greek, I fulfill that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So let's put the two together. Paul says that he fulfills the word of God, and also that he fulfills that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. So when you combine the two, what do you get? Christ's afflictions equals the word of God. Not just the word of God in and of itself, but specifically the word of God as it is being preached among the Gentiles during that mission that he has been given by the Lord Jesus. The apostle says he experiences suffering. And in doing so, he is filling up in a representative way the affliction of the church as it lives in this present age. You see, Paul's gospel ministry is not just something that he does for Christ. That's true. But Paul's ministry is something that Christ does through him. You see, there is this reciprocal, back and forth, intimate union between the apostle and his Lord Jesus. And this bond is so close that as we live on this earth, The main way this union comes to expression is in suffering. This shouldn't surprise us. What did Jesus experience when he was on the earth? It was sufferings. Isaiah called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter in the first chapter, describes the first half of his life in one word, his sufferings. John Calvin once said eloquently that Jesus' entire earthly life was nothing less than one continual cross. So too, while we are on the earth, because we are joined to this Savior, we also will experience suffering. As Jesus has said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And as the apostle repeats in his own words, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But as we suffer, we take comfort. We take comfort to know that Christ identifies with us and has identified with us in our suffering. Even though his sufferings for our salvation are complete, finished once for all, he is not ashamed to continue to call our sufferings his home. The Apostle Paul knew this full well. When he was busy wreaking havoc upon the church of God and throwing Christians into prison, the Lord met him on the Damascus Road and said this to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." But Saul's not persecuting Jesus, is he? Saul's busy persecuting the church. But do you see the grace of Christ? The grace of Christ to call the persecution of the church his own. See, the Israelites of old knew this full well. For God heard their cries and their groanings when they were under oppression and persecution in Egypt. And Isaiah describes the Lord's mercy to them in the 63rd chapter of his prophecy like this: "In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So also Paul's sufferings for the spread of the gospel are called the afflictions of Christ. Now, this may not really be a comfort to many of you at all. For you may be amazed at the grace of Christ to call his sufferings yours and call your sufferings his, but nevertheless, it still quite bothers you that suffering is an essential part of your life in this sinful world. Sure, it's nice that Jesus took my sufferings upon himself, but it would be a whole lot better if I actually didn't have to suffer at all in this life. That may bother you a bit. After all, who of us wants to suffer? You know that you must suffer because you love Christ, but you would rather it be different. Well, notice, thirdly, how Paul responds to these sufferings. His response to these sufferings is much different than what you and I might naturally do. How does he respond to it? Well, look at verse 24 again. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Rejoice! How is it that the apostle or any other human being rejoice when he suffers? Isn't that utterly contrary to everything our instincts and our human nature tells us? Yes. But that's exactly the point. There is something that has taken hold of Paul. There is something that has possessed him so fully that he rejoices, not simply in spite of his sufferings, but he rejoices in his sufferings. How can he do this? Well, first, Paul can rejoice in his sufferings because he knows that through them, he is spreading the grace of Christ in the gospel to many others. Now, the context makes clear in what activity Paul's sufferings are occurring. It's occurring in his gospel preaching, his ministry among the Gentiles. They occur during his ministry in which he makes known what he calls the mystery, hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. He suffers as he makes known among the Gentiles what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He suffers as he struggles to present every man mature in Christ. His sufferings are bearing great fruit among God's people. His sufferings are causing many people to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him and receive salvation. His sufferings are bringing glory to Christ as he fulfills that commission that he was given. And because of this, in this activity, even though he experiences great suffering, he rejoices. He rejoices for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. Paul rejoices because he knows that his sufferings point him to something deeper. He rejoices in his sufferings because he knows that they show him that he is united to Christ. He knows that as he suffers with Christ, he will not only share in those sufferings, but also in his glory. He is assured of this union because he knows what Jesus had once said to his disciples. In John 20, 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." How did the Father send the Son? The Father sent the Son to suffer on account of sin for the salvation of his people. So also, Christ sends the church. He sends the church to suffer so that through Christ, through the church, Christ might work salvation for his people. The apostle rejoices because as those sufferings come to expression in his life, he becomes more certain of his union and communion with Christ. See, Paul knows that his sufferings are not an end in themselves. He's not some morbid person who loves to experience pain. No, Christ didn't come to suffer and die so that we might simply have an object of pity, so that we might look at him hanging on the cross and say, "Oh, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. Why did he have to suffer so? What a tragedy." No, Christ came to suffer and die because it was the only way he could reconcile us to God and bring us to glory in heaven. No sufferings of Christ equals no salvation for his people. But the sufferings are not all that there is. There is also the glory. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we partake of them both, even now. Listen to how the apostle describes his experience in these passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed; always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our mortal flesh." In Romans 8, 15, he says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." Finally, in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." This ought to bring great comfort to you who are suffering. Not simply to those who are suffering on the mission field. Not simply to those who are suffering as the pastor preaching in a church. It should bring comfort to you who are suffering with sickness, with disease, or with cancer. It should bring comfort to you who are suffering even in the face of death itself. Because this Jesus has joined us to himself by his Spirit, and we, by faith, possess all that he possesses, the sufferings as well as the glories. This Jesus, who has been joined to you, has lived a life just like you and I. He went through infancy, suffered everything a child would suffer. He went through childhood, suffered everything a young adult would. He went through manhood, sickness, weariness, even death itself. And he did it. He did it all that he might take your sin and your suffering, take it all to himself, and put in its place the glory of eternal life. And you who believe in Jesus Christ, possess that glory now. In the time between the first and second comings of Christ, you possess that glory now as you have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. And you will possess that glorious life in fullness when he comes again at the end of this age. Oh, what a glorious day that will be, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. Oh, what a glorious day that will be, when we all awake from our sleep of death, when we awake and rub our blurry eyes and look upon the new creation and behold our Savior face to face. Oh, what a glorious day it will be when is brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory?" Oh, what a glorious day that will be when Christ, who is our life, appears. For we know that when he does, we also will appear with him in glory. Amen. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have counted us sinners, sinful though we are, worthy to partake of the sufferings of Christ. For we know that he did not just simply suffer. He did not simply die on the cross and have soldiers put a rock in front of his tomb. For we know, O Lord, that on that third day, the gates of hell were conquered and the power of death was stopped. And Jesus rose triumphantly from the dead. And even as we died there with him on that cross, we were raised with him into the heavenly places. So help us, Lord, comfort us with this knowledge as we experience suffering in this life. Lord, as we experience the cross that you have called us to take up, cause us, Lord, to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit and to rejoice, not simply in spite of, but in our sufferings. Help us, Lord, for we are weak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.